Yeah, it's so wonderful to be with you this morning. I shared in the first service that when we first started our ministry, Love and Truth Network, I had been on pastoral staff with a church in Endicott for about 12 years, and we started Love and Truth Network in 2013. My wife was a licensed counselor here, and now we've relocated to Phoenix, Arizona in 2016. But back when we started our ministry, other than the church that I was at, Good Shepherd is the very first church that joined with us in supporting our vision for what God had for us as a ministry. To be a little bit clear about the ministry of Love and Truth Network, our emphasis is really on what Matt just said a moment ago, is really helping the church address the reality of sexual brokenness, regardless of what it is. And whether it's heterosexual pornography addiction or other forms of sexual sin, or it's people who are struggling with their sense of identity, or maybe they don't feel like they're struggling with their sense of identity, but they're living out an alternative identity other than what God has called us to. Our ministry is about helping the church be equipped to minister well, to minister well, to love well. And that's one of the things I want to talk about this morning, is really, what is the definition of love? I want to talk about the reality that, and we're living in a time when there has been, when language is shifting. And maybe that's always been an issue, but certainly today, I feel like the idea of language shifting, there's the meaning of words is changing. I don't know if you are kind of picking up on that as well. I think we often, because it happens in a gradual way, we're often like the frog in the kettle, where the heat is slowly being turned up, and we're not recognizing how quickly language is actually changing. One of the words that I'm talking about, or the primary word today, is the word love. Such a powerful and important reality for who we're called to be as Christians. I am going to be speaking out of 1 Corinthians 13 and mentioning a few other passages, but to begin with, I want to just reference 1 John chapter 4. And the reason I want to mention that is because in 1 John chapter 4, in two different places in that chapter, John says that God not only loves, but he says God is love. Like, God is the essence of what it means to love. In verse 8, it says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Well, that's a very serious statement. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Down in verse 12, it says, "If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Really critical that we understand, wouldn't you say that it's pretty critical we understand what the nature of love is and how God is calling us to love others if we're going to live in a way that's truly biblical and life-giving? Also, in just a few verses down in verse 16, again, it says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So doesn't it really behoove us? Doesn't it really, these verses are so clear about the essential need for love. It's not an ancillary thing. It's not an add-on. It's not if we feel like it. It's an essential need for love. And of course, 1 Corinthians, we already heard the reading of that, but Paul highlights so critically, so importantly in 1 Corinthians 13, just how vital love is. I want to go over that a little bit again. In 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1, and really 1, 2, and 3, Paul is highlighting how vital it is. We can have all kinds of ministry. We can have all kinds of leadership. We can have faith that that moves mountains. We can speak the tongues of men and of angels, but if we don't have love in that situation, he says, we become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Well, I can tell you, in growing up in a church, not very far from here, I grew up in the Whitney Point area, outside of Whitney Point, so not too far from here, but going to the church that I grew up in originally, and then some other churches that my family and I went to as I was growing up, I think there were a lot of times that a lot of truth was spoken and a lot of truth was preached, but it wasn't combined with much love. It wasn't combined with much compassion. And you know, the world regards the church as being against everything. Are you aware of that? Barna studies, Pew Research studies show over and over again that the church is regarded as pretty much just being against everything. And I certainly think that as the church, we are for things. We're not just against things, but it's pretty easy to be labeled that way, to be pegged that way, because oftentimes the church tends to either be legalistic in its approach, truth-thumping in its approach, or, which is I would say the churches that I grew up in, full of people that loved Jesus and wanted to do it well, pastors that loved Jesus and wanted to lead their churches well. But there's a way in which we can kind of center in on just a lot of truth without much love or compassion. And there are a lot of young pastors that I know, there's some older pastors that I know as I travel around the country and speak and teach and do this ministry, I've seen where a lot of younger pastors where the pendulum has swung in the opposite direction. And now, rather than having much truth at all, rather than really being rooted in the core truths of Scripture about the worship of God. I mean, we were made to worship. Even an atheist is going to worship. He's going to worship or she's going to worship something. We were made for worship. And rather than being rooted in the truth of God's word when it comes to idolatry or worship or sexuality, who we are as human beings, the pendulum has swung so far in the other direction that nearly everything is affirmed. Whatever a person's feelings, whatever their identity, and again, we never really get around. These churches oftentimes don't ever get around to bringing in much truth because there's such a massive concern about offending anyone. The truth is the gospel is offensive. Is the gospel loving? It is loving. I see a few heads nodding. The gospel is incredibly loving, but it's also offensive, is it not? When the Old Testament tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags, that's a little offensive, isn't it? When Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are more concerned with the way that they live their lives is like ones who clean the outside of a cup beautifully, but the inside of the cup is full of garbage. That they appear to be these whitewashed tombs, beautiful whitewashed tombs, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and rottenness. What I've realized in the church is that many times that's where we're at when it comes to legalism. But even when we're over in the opposite direction and all we're doing is affirming, we're not calling people to repentance. We're not calling people to new life in Jesus. We're not calling people to lay down and not just the identity of LGBTQ, but whatever our identity is. The most loving thing we can invite people to do is to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves in that death, to take up our crosses and follow after Jesus. That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, not to have a little bit of a tweak on our flesh. That doesn't save anyone. And sadly, I see churches all the time that again, are reacting to the legalistic churches that are not really preaching truth. They're preaching a kind of a gospel using the same language as gospel, and they emphasize the word love. There's a popular phrase going around that's been going around for a number of years now called love is love. You've heard of it, right? Love is love, right? I see lots of bumper stickers that say that. But the truth is that is not true. What is affirming, what anybody desires to do for their own lives, and people coming along and affirming and blessing and high-fiving that is not always love. That's oftentimes not love. I'm so thankful, and I didn't mention this in the first service, but I'm so thankful that my parents, as broken as our relationship was growing up, especially as broken as my relationship was with my father growing up, we later became very close and really good. I love my dad. My mom and dad have passed away, but love them dearly. I'm so honored to be their son. I'm so honored to be the son of my father. But growing up with them, growing up with my dad in particular, life was really difficult because I am the youngest of five kids. And I was not planned for, I wasn't wanted. And when they found out that my mom was pregnant, they were not happy about that at all. And so when I was born, my mom came around to really loving me well. And I have one older sister, three older brothers. But my dad did not. My dad did not want another kid. We were pretty poor. My dad was a heavy equipment operator. And it was really years and years until really I moved out of the house and realized that I wasn't as smart as I thought I was, and my dad wasn't as dumb as I thought he was. And then a lot of other, and honestly some stuff on his part. He realized some things too. And the Lord really drew us together in a deep relationship. But what I wanted to say about that is I am so thankful that when I left Bible college locally here and found my first gay bar and felt like this is what I've been looking for my whole life. I'd wrestled with same-sex attraction and pornography addiction from the time I was first exposed and sexually abused at the age of 5 or 6 years old by some older neighborhood boys. I wrestled right up through into puberty and beyond that, and had no answers from the church whatsoever. No one was ever talking in the church about what they struggled with on any significant level. The churches I grew up in, I want to come back around to what my parents did for me, one of the things they did for me that was so helpful. But in the churches I grew up in, we would have prayer request time. And so as a little kid growing up in the church, I got to observe this. I don't remember, I almost think it was John Maxwell that said, maybe it predates him, but the phrase, more is caught than taught. Have you ever heard that before? More is caught than taught, meaning especially children. Another phrase that goes along with that is out of the book called Healing for Damaged Emotions by David Siemens. He writes that children are the best recorders of information and the worst interpreters of that information. The best recorders, but the worst interpreters. So I'm sitting in church, growing up from the time I was a baby, and every Sunday morning, I still remember that the pastor would ask for prayer requests, and what would they be? It would always be about somebody in the hospital, which is good. We need to be praying about that. It's somebody that broke a bone on the farm. It was some other situation going on with external things. Those are very important things to pray about. But that's it. And when the pastor would say, okay, are there any unspoken prayer requests? Boom. Out of the 50 people in the church, there'd be 10, 12 hands that would go up week after week after week. So what does the child interpret from that? We don't trust each other. And also, no one's really struggling with much of anything except me. And so at 5 or 6 years old, being sexually abused and introduced to hardcore porn by some older neighborhood boys, which what I experienced was nothing compared to what kids are experiencing today. Nothing. And yet it had a major impact on the trajectory of my life. What are we doing in our churches for the masses of people who are dealing with sexual brokenness, for the men and also the women dealing with a pornography addiction in our churches that have been followers of Christ for 20 years or 30 years? What are we doing for leaders that are caught up in some of that stuff? Sex outside of marriage, adultery. What are we doing to make a way for them to come to find a way out of their addiction? To love well is not to affirm everything that everybody wants. Going back to what my parents did for me that I'm so grateful for, my parents never threw me out of the house. My parents never rejected me. They never shamed me, but they also spoke truth to me. And my mom was agonizing in prayer. My dad too, but my mom especially was agonizing in prayer for me. And I would sometimes, I would see her at times kneeling beside her bed, and I knew what her tears were about. I knew who she was praying for, and I hated it. Not because she was praying, I hated hurting her heart, but I wanted them to come my direction. Two different times, I brought home one of my boyfriends that I was seeing at the time, and I convinced my parents to have dinner, this was ahead of time, and play card games or whatever afterward. It killed them to do that. But they did. And they didn't treat him badly or any of that. But I was trying to get my parents to move in my direction. I desperately wanted their approval. I desperately wanted at least to know that even if we couldn't really talk about it much or they weren't going to wildly affirm what I was doing, I at least wanted some modicum of acceptance. I wanted more. I actually wanted more than their acceptance of me. I wanted their, in some way, acceptance of the pathway I was going down. And the best gift they ever gave me is to not give me that. They loved me too much to give me that because they knew what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to jump down to verse 4. Again, the summary of verse 1, 2, and 3 is basically, I can do all kinds of amazing things for God, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, and sometimes in church we become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Love is patient, Paul writes in verse 4. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly in verse 5. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is the nature of love. And we oftentimes hear this passage read at a wedding, which is great. I mean, certainly appropriate there. But this is supposed to be the watchword that guides us as Christians. Paul talks in another place about the idea that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge by itself puffs up, but when it is combined with love, it edifies. And again, when I'm talking about knowledge, true knowledge, the knowledge of the Word of God being combined with love edifies. Love without knowledge affirms. One of the things that I've said, I haven't said it yet today, but one of the things I've sometimes mentioned is even though I grew up in a Christian home, I did not come to Christ until my early 20s. I didn't come to Christ until after I had left Bible college, found my first gay bar, embraced that life, became a bartender at a gay club, fully embraced that whole world, and wound up getting drawn into something I didn't have any clue of how powerful it was going to be in drawing my life away. But one of the things I often say is I'm so thankful that I did not back then have some of the Christian leaders around me that are around today that would have affirmed me and said, Gary, you can have a husband, you can have your boyfriend. God's totally fine with that. Because the truth is, I know, I am convinced that they would have been saying it to me out of the best of intentions. But would they would have been loving me well? Absolutely not. Because I was not a follower of Jesus Christ. They would have been patting my butt right into hell, not because I was gay, but because I'd never surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And they're telling me that contrary to the Word of God, God is totally fine with this thing that you're doing. And it isn't just about LGBTQ. Don't hear that. Sexual immorality is a rampant issue, not just in the world, but in the church. I've already said it. When we live out and we practice opposite sex, sex outside of marriage, that is not what God designed for us. There is one container which honors God in which human flourishing takes place through this gift that God has given us of sex. It's within the covenant relationship of committed marriage between one man and one woman, and that's it. Anything outside of that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man or woman commits is outside the body. I added woman. He says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the one who sins sexually sins against their own body. Paul is not being a killjoy. He's being a good father in saying, you have no idea how much damage is going to happen. Don't go down this path that looks so appealing. Well, I went down this path. And I'm so grateful for people who loved me biblically. I had some that didn't, but it didn't ring true. I knew it wasn't true. Paul goes on and says that love does not act unbecomingly. I already read that. It does not seek its own. It's not easily provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. But oftentimes I think we read it, but then we kind of skip over the next verse or we don't think about it too much. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I needed men in my life and women in my life who were sons and daughters of God who didn't rejoice in my unrighteousness, but they loved me. And they saw that God could do something. They believed the more that God could do in my life in ways I never believed. They loved me well. My parents loved me well because they didn't give me what I wanted, what I desperately wanted, which was their affirmation and their approval over my sinful way of living. The first thing I'm convinced that we need to do in the church when it comes to loving others well is admit that many of us have been living out sexual brokenness for years. We're not free ourselves. Statistics show that. We're not free in the church, but we sweep everything under the carpet. We come to church, we go through the routines. Maybe we feel hopeless because it's been so long and we've tried so hard and we failed. God gives us one prescription for healing, inner healing. One prescription for breaking through areas of addiction. And it's found, I believe, in James 5:16. When James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. James connects confession to the body. Confession, and I don't believe that everybody has to get up here or here and confess everything to everyone. Honestly, there's a freedom in that, though. I would have died a couple decades ago to ever think that anybody would put me in a position where I had to speak about any of this stuff. And there's so much freedom in just not caring. And it's not even just not caring. It's that I know that these words can give people hope and they give God glory. It glorifies God because my story is not my story. The truth is, your story is not your story either. But most of us are not telling our story. We're not telling what God has brought us from, and we're not telling others yet what we're still struggling with. There's no way that we can love others well when we ourselves are so deeply compromised. Whether it's sexual, whether it's drugs, whether it's food, whether it's binging on entertainment, the pursuit of pleasure, essentially. The avenue of learning to love people well is to first die to ourselves and invite into our lives. I believe that every one of us needs a band of brothers, and as a woman, as a daughter of God, everyone needs a band of sisters, three or four other men that you are committed to live out James 5:16 with. 1 John 1:9, I think many of us know that passage, right? 1 John 1:9 is where if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? John Hawko from Union Center Christian Church used to say all the time, that's the best mental health verse in all of Scripture. And true. But the problem is that we pull that verse out of its context. If you back up just two verses to 1 John 1:7, John says this, if we walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:9 is written in the context of community. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with, you'd almost think it'd be, we have fellowship, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, but that's not what it says. We have fellowship with one another. If we're not walking in the light, we're not actually having fellowship with one another. This, what's happening here is a tiny part. Not even really fellowship with one another. It's listening to the breaking open of the word. It's listening to preaching and teaching. Very important part of the Christian life. It's the gathering together of the saints. Very important part of the Christian life. But when we leave here, what are we doing in terms of authentic and real relationship? Aren't you tired of beating your head against the wall? Of being on what feels like the gerbil wheel, the rat wheel, and just going around and around and around that addiction over and over and over again, whatever it is. I got to a point where I felt like, you know what, I am done. When I left Bible college, I was so bitter toward God, so bitter toward the church. I was ripe for the picking when it came to the enemy's temptation toward homosexuality and finding my first gay bar and all of that and embracing that way of life. But what I had not done, I felt like I'd done everything. Have you ever felt like that? I've done everything, God. You know, and we mean it. We feel like that. But what I had not ever done is taken God's one prescription for healing, which is community. It's the willingness to put my head on the chopping block, my flesh on the chopping block, and be willing to die to myself. Shame, pride, and fear are three powerful characteristics, three powerful areas of sin, three powerful areas of struggle that keep us bound. Or let me say that differently. They don't keep us bound. We let them keep us bound from being fully known. I think it's futile to be a church body that wants to reach the world, that wants to reach our community, when we're not willing to back the truck up and take a look at our own lives. And when I say that, I don't mean staring at everybody else. I'm talking about doing introspection in my own life. In Matthew chapter 7, I'll wrap up with this. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, what is that? I mean, it used to be that years ago, everybody, even in the world, oftentimes knew John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. What an incredible promise. But it's kind of shifted over the last couple of decades to be Matthew 7:1, don't judge, don't judge. Don't judge. Okay. Does that say that in there? Yeah. But as you look at that passage, I think it's around verse 5, 6, 7, in that ballpark, Jesus makes very clear what he's talking about. He's rebuking those who are judging others because they have a beam. Why are you paying attention, Jesus says, to the speck that's in your brother's eye, and you're ignoring the beam that's in your own eye? He's talking about sin. Why are you trying to correct everybody else when you've got this massive issue in your own life? But he doesn't say, just keep your mouth shut. That's what the world, and sometimes we in the church, use Matthew 7:1 for as kind of a whip or a hammer to keep people, just to have them shut up about what's going on in our lives. But what Jesus says is, no, first take the beam out of your own eye so you can see more clearly to help your brother. Our church is full. Churches are full of people who are living compromised lives. And I don't say that. I don't say that as being judgmental or nasty. I'm simply speaking the reality of the truth. And if we would come to a place of real repentance, if you get a chance on our website, our ministry name again is loveandtruthnetwork.com. On our website, there's a testimony of a woman who lives locally. Her name is Sherry. And she talks about the idea that when she first met me at Union Center Christian Church, I came there fresh out of sexual addiction and all kinds of craziness. And I was looking for help and support. And the pastor, when I'd emailed him when I was living in Chicago, said, Gary, if you want to move back here, back home, we'll walk with you. And they did. And this woman met me, and you know, her first reaction looking at me, I'm sure, was, oh my gosh, what a lost little lamb that guy. I mean, please, you know, this guy is a mess. And is it safe for me to even be in the same place with him? You know, I mean, I'm sure she didn't go that far. But she saw herself, by her testimony, when she had some healing in her life and God brought some realization to her life over some years of time, she realized that she saw herself for many years as a little above the cross. And people like me were absolutely, of course, in need of the cross, maybe below the cross. It's not just the sexually broken that need help and support. Sometimes we, the sexually addicted and broken, those of us who have been there, that Jesus has rescued out of that place. But even in our brokenness, sometimes we recognize our own need for Jesus, like the woman who wept at his feet in Simon's house. We recognize our desperate need for Jesus more than the person that has not done the stuff that we've done. And Sherry is one of those people who recognized, oh my gosh, I was living a pretty self-righteous life. Wherever we're at on the gamut, our isolation and not letting people know about the true, deep, painful stuff in our lives, our own sin areas, the sins that have been done against us, our wounds that we've been carrying from childhood up into our 80s and 90s, those things have power in our lives, and Jesus wants to bring freedom to us. He does it through the conduit of community. We can never go around that. The enemy always tempts us to stay in isolation and in hiding, in darkness, in shame. And it's a miserable Christian, because I did it for years, who has one foot in their addiction, one foot in the world, whatever that is, and one foot in the church. We need to get both of our feet over there. We need to open up the various file cabinet drawers that we have out of our lives and dump them out with Jesus and a few other safe and trusted brothers or sisters, and allow the Lord to rebuild us back. Allow the Lord to actually help us to become an integrated person who walks in the light and not in the shadow and not in the darkness. If we want to have an impact in our culture, that is a pathway we must back up and get on if we're going to have an effective ministry, I believe, in today's culture. Lord, I do pray that you would strengthen us to learn how to love well. Lord, help us not to be so quick to ignore our own struggles, our own suffering, our own wounds, our own sin, our own addictions, that we want to just stay where we're at and somehow love others better and more effectively. But Lord, help us to recognize that you have something more for us. You have so much more for us. And your more comes through being known by some others. That more comes through the prayers of others and those specific areas of need. How do we pray for one another effectively when we don't know each other? Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would really move on people's hearts and lives. Hearing a story like mine where they may never struggle in any way, shape, or form with same-sex attraction. Some do. There may be a few. There may be others with other alternative struggles, transgenderism, whatever. But the majority not. But that doesn't matter. The truth is, we are all cut from the same cloth of humanity. We are all in need of the cross. We are all in need of James 5:16, of confession of our sins to one another, of praying for each other that we might be healed, of walking in the light. Lord, come, help us to humble ourselves and be willing to be known, be willing to embrace what you call us to, be willing to take this path, so that you can raise us up, not only for our own sakes, but for our family, as dads for our family, as moms for our family, as Christians for the community around us. Start with us, Jesus. In your great name we pray. Amen.